We are going through the book of Matthew, as you know, and we're right in the section of the crucifixion. That means today we have to start in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Would you make your way over to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, chapter 35. We left off last week, chapter 27, Pontius Pilate. He believed this man is innocent, but he kowtowed to political pressure, cultural current, and against his better judgment, he has Jesus put on the cross. And then he has fixed above Jesus this sign. Pilate also said, make sure that it's written in Greek, which was the cultural common language of the era, and also in Latin, which was the political or the Roman speak, and then, of course, Hebrew, the theological. Let's break this down a little bit. Here's what it says in English. Go ahead. Yahshua Nazarai Melech Yehudim, which is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees, they had a hard time with that. They said, don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say that he said he was. Pilate, what I have written, I have written. Here's why I think they had a tough time with it. Let's highlight the first letters of each of those four words. Y-H-W-H, does that ring a bell? The voice of the burning bush, Moses, Charlton Heston says, when I stand in front of Pharaoh and say, let my people go, what is your name? And what did the voice of the burning bush say? You tell him that my name is, I am that I am, that I am, that I am, that I am. It's an interesting juxtaposition of the verb tense to be. How many of you didn't think you were going to get an English lesson today? My name is Yahweh. We insert the vowels for the convenience of our tongue, but Jehovah God is my name. That was above Jesus. It's a pretty amazing thing. I'm going to slow it way down, if you don't mind, in the next couple weeks we have together. And I'm going to slow down to the seven sayings that Jesus utters from the cross. Beaten severely, as you know, ridiculed, jeered, spit on, and so on. But Jesus is the star maker, remember. And when he was here on planet Earth, God, Jehovah, zipped up a human suit. That's who he was. And everything he did was led by the Father. There's one God. We've kind of perceived him in three different uniforms, for lack of a better description. God the Father, when he zipped up a human suit, Jesus, and now who is with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Same guy, three different uniforms. What's happening this last Passion Week of our Lord is absolutely astounding and hugely powerful and prophetic and rich in meaning and models. Remember the triumphal entry itself, we call it Palm Sunday. That Palm Sunday in 32 AD, that was the 10th of the Jewish month of Nisan. God says in Exodus chapter 12, he says, now on the 10th of Nisan, select your Passover lamb. And 4 days later, on the 14th, that's when the lamb was slain. Why the 10th? Why the 14th? God says, trust me on this. Then in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel about 500 BC, God gave Daniel the prophecy of what was going to happen to Israel. Daniel was reading his Bible, the book of Jeremiah, and he sees that Jeremiah said, Israel is only going to be in captivity for 70 years. Daniel did the counting, and he says, it's 70 years. We've been here. What's going to happen? Daniel chapter 9, the angel shows up. Here's what's going to happen. Among other things, there's going to be a decree for Israel to return home from Babylon and rebuild the city, Jerusalem. From that time on, said the angel, there's going to be 70 weeks of years or 77-year periods. When the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem specifically, that's going to be 69 weeks until a very significant event, Daniel prophesies that the Messiah of God, God's Savior, is going to be cut off. Hebrew word, karat. He's going to be executed for a capital offense that he himself did not commit. Count it off, says Daniel. 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah is rejected. And then Sir Robert Anderson, at the turn of last century, a retired Scotland Yard inspector, he was a big prophecy buff. And he saw that in the book of Daniel. And he said, wait a minute, that's a pretty definite sort of prophecy. So he had some acquaintances at the London Observatory, and they got their charts out, and they accounted for, literally counted, every solar day, every 24-hour period, from March 14th, 445 B.C. In the Roman calendar, that's the decree. That's Artaxerxes Longimanus is the fella's name. It's a well-known date in history. And so they counted every single solar day, 24-hour period. And guess what they found from March 14th, 445 BC at 173,880 days. You come up with April the 6th, 32 AD. So, Jewish calendar, 10th of Nisan. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives to the day that Daniel prophesied he would be there. There are those who say, you're a Christian, huh? Mm-hmm. You believe in that Bible? Oh, yeah. I've had some college, you know. Do you know that Bible is just a bunch of this and that and this and that? That's only one of hundreds of startling prophecies I could show you, but that's about as exact as it gets. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. What's he doing on that Palm Sunday? He's presenting himself as a viable option for the Passover lamb. Exodus 12. What day of the Jewish month of Nisan were the Jews to be considering, inspecting, and ultimately picking their Lamb of God? The 10th. That's the day he was there. Now the Christian speak calls that day the triumphal entry. It was for a minute. Remember, they were waving the palm branches? They were shouting something along the lines of, Hosanna, which means save now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You check that out in Psalm 118. Blessed is he, capital H, who comes in the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, R, and D. In English, that's the direct Hebrew transliteration of YHWH. Blessed is he, God, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Who is the he? All the rabbis knew. That's Messiah. And so when the people were laying their coats down in palm branches, they were doing so not by happenstance, but by great excitement and centuries of waiting. Today's the day, and Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives. Oh, one more fact. 70 years in front of Daniel, when they got taken away to Babylon, the second wave of deportations included the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is now in Babylon, and he's the prophet of God. And the people come up to him and they say a number of things. When are we going home, Ezekiel? We're here 70 years because you were supposed to work the land 6 years. And what were you supposed to do on the seventh year? Let it rest. Did the Jews obey God on that one? Guess how long they had that practice rolling? 490 years. What's the math? How many years did the land owe its rest? 70. And that's the duration of their captivity in Babylon. So a lot of them sidled up to Ezekiel, what's going on? And he would explain that to them. And then Ezekiel had a vision. The camera zooms to Jerusalem, zooms in on the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel describes that the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem. from guess what mountain? The Mount of Olives. Put it all together. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, on the 10th of Nisan, on the 173,880 days, just like Daniel said, and the glory of the Lord had returned. And what did the people of Israel do? They liked him good enough when he's on that donkey. What's the donkey? You have to go in your Old Testament, but there it is. Behold, your Messiah comes. Meek and lowly and riding on a Uber. No, riding on a donkey. I mean, it's all there. And while everybody's clamoring, you know, it's the 10th of Nisan. It's the Mount of Olives. They knew Zechariah as well. Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would step down one day on the Mount of Olives. Well, isn't this the day? But remember what happens. Jesus stops the whole procession. And he begins to weep. Aren't they proclaiming him to be Messiah? Didn't even the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, silence your disciples"? Why did they say that? Because they knew what all of the people were clamoring and yelling for. Blessed is he, capital H, who comes in the name of Jehovah God. They're calling Jesus Messiah. They couldn't stand it. One of my favorite lines. Jesus said, "Well, I could tell them to be quiet, but then the rocks would cry out." Talk about a rock concert. Man, that would have been awesome. Woo! All of that was going on, and Jesus stops the whole show, and he begins to weep. "Why are you weeping, Lord?" Here's why. "Oh, Jerusalem," he said, "if only you knew what day this was." "Well, what day is it?" "It's the 10th of Nisan, and we're picking out our Passover lamb." "I am him. But because you didn't, this day is going to be hidden from your eyes." And then he goes down across the Kidron Valley into the east gate. And instead of kicking out Romans and beginning the millennial reign of Messiah, also prophesied in the Old Testament, instead of doing that, what does he do? He turns over the tables of the money changers. People making it difficult and muddying the waters, the clear and simple path to a God who loves his people so. And then as a nation, as you know, he was rejected. On what day? The 10th of Nisan. Then Jesus hangs out in Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives, for the next couple days. And he will then return to the Temple Mount and do some teaching. But then, of course, he's nabbed. And when he is taken, that terrible kangaroo court, then he's dying on a cross. What day was that he was dying? That his blood was flowing on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover. One of the seven sayings we'll look at: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we non-Jews go, "Well, yeah, do you blame the poor guy? He thinks his Lord is a split town." No. Jesus is employing a rabbinical tradition. The rabbi would sit, the students would stand. They would lean in for today's lesson, and he typically would fold his hands and then cite the beginning of a passage somewhere in their Bible. And they would have to rack their brains and roll if it was a scroll or if it was a codex. They would leaf through until they found where that passage that the rabbi was referring to was found. And then they would begin the lesson. Jesus was employing a rabbinical mechanism. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Let me put that into our sort of vernacular. Please, everyone watching this event on the cross, please turn to Psalm 22, which reads, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then at your leisure, perhaps this week, check it out. And there, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, a psalm of David. You'll see, "My hands and my feet are pierced. Look at this. They're rolling dice for my clothes." It's all there. In other words, When he's on the cross, Jesus is not a helpless victim of Passion Week. You know that Jesus was doing so good, you know, until he got himself killed. If only he could have avoided the authorities. I don't know why I think of stupid things like this. Saturday Night Live years ago did a terrible rendition of this. And there's Jesus, and Rambo has a time machine. And Rambo goes back and he kicks open the door and he blows Judas away. In the skit, Jesus, the actor, says, "Rambo," and then he raises Judas from the dead. And then Rambo, boom, blows him away again, you know. That's a kind of a silly way to think of it, but Judas had a job that night. God gave him every opportunity to not to fulfill his great treachery, but God knew that. That's one of the reasons why he chose him to be a disciple. The Last Supper. I know what you're up to. Go now. Jesus himself sprung the secret trap of the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus had a date with the cross on not just any day, but the Passover. Next slide. Here's an outline of the Jewish tabernacle that Moses was given the instructions to build. When Moses goes up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments and the law, and he did. So tucked under one arm is definitely the commandments. Did you know that he had something tucked under his other arm? It was the blueprints of a tabernacle, a tent-like structure, and then there was a courtyard area. Hit our go button. Let's fill in the blanks a bit. There was only one gate to the front. And by the way, everything that's in the tabernacle is a beautiful, revealing story of something of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For instance, how many gates were there to get into this complex? Just one. Jesus would later say, "I am the door. And if anyone comes in through any other way, they're a thief and they're a liar." And it goes on. Then the first instrument that you would encounter would be the brazen or the brass altar. And that's where the sacrifices were brought. And if you broke one of the commandments, then you were to go to the gate. You and your whole family would lay your hands on the animal, an innocent animal. Then they would poke a hole in the jugular vein. It's a humane way to bring death to the animal, but it was death nonetheless. Much like you and I do when we get off the sofa at the Raider halftime to go get something to eat, you know, you get a little woozy. You're like, whoa. That's a blood pressure thing. The animal was to be poked in the jugular vein, and as the blood drained, the animal effectively just went to sleep. Can you imagine your kids as you're all standing there with their hands on it? Imagine your little ones, and the little one is watching the blood. "Daddy, why are we doing this?" And the father of the home was to instruct the children, "Because we have broken God's law, and innocent blood must be shed." Making more sense now about Jesus' blood on the cross? Well, anyway, then they would take the animal that was now deceased, and then they would cut it up, and depending on what exact offering you were offering, they would burn all of it or parts of it. Then the priest would walk behind to the next article of furniture, the circle. That's a lavered or a big bowl of water, and he would wash his hands. There's a little tent. You can see they're depicted by that rectangle divided into two rooms. And then he would go in, and then to his right would be the table of showbread. To his left was the golden lampstand. That was the menorah. And then directly ahead, there was a more slender golden altar called the altar of incense. And the priest was to take a coal from the brass altar and put it in a saucer called a censer. Then he would pour a sweet-smelling frankincense or some beautiful spice. And then, of course, the hot coal would smolder the spice into a curl of smoke as a visible representation of prayers ascending to the Lord. And then there was the veil. No one was to go beyond the veil because on the other side, that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Well, there was one fella, only one. He had to be of exemplary lineage. He could only be a direct descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And then he had to go through days of ceremonial cleansing. It's all outlined and detailed in your Old Testament book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And one time a year, he would slip past the veil and he would take some blood from the brazen altar and he would sprinkle it on the four horns of the golden altar. And then he had to get quickly out from behind the veil. It was so holy there, the presence of the Lord. Here's an example. The outer courtyard was outside, so what lit the courtyard? The sun did, or the moon. What lit the holy place, the anteroom in front of the Holy of Holies, what lit that? Well, that was the seven-branch lampstand. Question, what lit the Holy of Holies where the ark was? The Shekinah glory of God did that. Before Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, the close presence of the Lord was a fearful place. If the priest didn't have everything done exactly to description, the Mishnah documents four times that the man behind the veil fell over dead. And you can't go in to get him because you're not a high priest, so it was the custom they would tie a strap around his ankle when he would vanish behind the veil. And then they would listen because featured on the hem of the garment of the high priest were these little jingle bells. So they would listen. Jingle, 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 jingle. That's good. Here's what isn't good. Jingle, jingle. That's not good. And they would pull him out. It's a beautiful study. We talk about it often on our Tuesday night prayer time. But I want to show you something. There's going to be wounds on the body of our Lord, right? Everybody knows about the crown of thorns and the cat of nine tails and so on. But with your Jesus glasses on, I want to show you something. Do you see how the furniture is arranged? Now watch this. Is this by accident? Go ahead, Chris. What a wonderful coincidence. There were sort of seven bloody prints on the cross. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead. Remember the wounds in the scalp when the crown of thorns? There's another story. When did thorns and thistles begin to grow on the ground? Thank you, Adam and Eve, for eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Before then, God's creation was perfect. None of the animals were going, you know, Discovery Channel on the other animals. Didn't happen. The lion ate straw like an ox. You could have a baby cobra for your kids. It wasn't a problem. But after the sin of mankind wrecked and wrenched God's beautiful design into decay, that's when the animals started eating the other animals. And thorns and thistles began to grow on the ground. A little reminder, whenever you're pulling a goat head out of your kid's bike tire for the 50th time, or you step on a thorn or a thistle, it's a bit of a reminder of when sin entered the world. And when those Roman soldiers wove a crown of they didn't know that they were speaking quite theologically with a shout. Jesus Christ is the king, all right. But at that moment, he was the king of sin. Because all sin was on him. So that was one of the bloody wounds on the cross. Then, of course, the blood from his scourging. And then his hands are stretched out either side. And there would be nails through those.